It's always a great, great encouragement for a conference speaker to come to the second session and find people there. One of my favorite cartoons is an auditorium emptying out, and the person at the lectern is saying, "I see the next speaker needs no introduction." Well, what I'd like to do is divide this talk into three sections. I'd like to begin with a scenario. I want to talk about how families grow, how families mature, how maturity works in a family setting. And I want to begin with a scenario that illustrates the problem. And then I'm going to appear to change the subject, but I'm not really changing the subject. And I want to talk about the doctrinal basis of maturity flourishing in a household, practically in the realm of sanctification. I want to talk about contentment. Contentment is the fuel that godly, healthy families run on. Just some cars run on diesel, some cars run on regular. Healthy families run on contentment. That is, and I want to talk about how that works. And then I want to conclude by talking about how parents ought to be teaching their children to what I call love the standard. So we're going to talk about how maturity works. I want to begin with a scenario, talk about contentment, and then talk about how to bring your children along so that they love the standard. So here's the scenario. Many Christian parents, when they have kids, they start having kids and nobody told them anything about what to do. They have these little, as my father affectionately calls them, little bundles of sin. All they lack is the requisite muscle strength and intelligence to begin manipulating and sinning. No child ever born in this world has had to have sin lessons. They have to have violin lessons. They have to have piano lessons. They have to go to school to learn how to read. But nobody needs to be taught how to sin. All right? We are born into a sinful condition, into a sinful race. And so what happens is, but the problem is, when children are little, sin is relatively inexpensive and sometimes cute, right? Endearing. And it's something you can laugh about afterwards. And so many parents are tempted, since not a lot of damage was done, there wasn't that much blood, there was not a lot of, you know, you can tell, I'll start off by telling a particular story about N.D. Wilson. One time my wife had some pears on the top of the fridge for canning. She was having them ripen for canning. And when she got them down, there was a little bite mark in each one of them. Well, N.D. Wilson had climbed up on top of the fridge and spent an entertaining time testing all the pears. So that's a great family story. And you let things, and because that's the case, because this sort of thing happens, and because parents don't know what to do about it anyway, they indulge it. They let it go. They don't deal with it strictly. No blood, no foul, and they just let it go. And so what happens is the kids get older and older, and the situation gets more and more serious. All right. So when sin is indulged, when it's little and cute and relatively non-damaging, and then when the child gets older and older, all of a sudden you turn around three times and you've got teenagers. And when you've got teenagers, you've got someone who is capable of buying drugs. You've got someone who's capable of getting pregnant. You've got someone capable of getting someone pregnant. You've got someone capable of getting kicked out of the school, so then you then apply to the next school, which is named You're Our Last Chance Christian School. And so what happened in those relatively brief years between the time when sin was indulged and it starts to get serious? You can go joyriding in a car and get somebody killed. It's real consequences in real time. It's very, very serious. But parents at that point, where they've been indulgent when kids are little, they all of a sudden begin to crack down, right? Oh, they discover standards, they start reading books on discipline, they start doing a tough love thing, and they crack down on their teenagers. Now, you've been on this planet for 13 years, and you have been made the center of attention, you've not been disciplined, not taught anything, and then all of a sudden, you're grounded. All of a sudden there's curfew. All of a sudden there's all sorts of standards and rules which you don't know how to obey. You don't know how to follow. You haven't had any practice with that. And you're full of all kinds of energy and hormones and rebellion that make you want to kick against that. So what happens is parents indulge sin when it's little, and then they try to crack down on it when it gets big and serious, and that just provokes more rebellion. That just provokes a greater and greater problem. I want to submit that this is backwards. All right? This is backwards. Instead of indulging it when it's little and cracking down on it when it's big, we need to crack down on it when it's little and indulge it when it's big. All right? Reverse it. Well, hey, what do I mean by that? When our kids were little, we had two girls and a boy, and 2 years apart, so there was a little posse when they were young. We ran what I would affectionately call a totalitarian police state. We were very, very strict. Right? We were strict, tight. My wife knows how to spank. We used a wooden spoon, wooden spatula. We sometimes joked about having a holster made for her. So the kids were, we were tight and wanted to be all over it and address it in, address the attitude. And people would say, you mean to say you discipline for whining? You discipline for whining? If I discipline for whining, I'd be disciplining every 10 minutes for the next 18 years. No, you'd be disciplining for the next every 10 minutes for the next 3 days, and then the whining would stop. Right? You deal with it, and you deal with it when it's manageable, when it's young, when the children are malleable, they're put in your home for a reason, and God gives you a starter human being. And you have this starter human being that doesn't know anything about the world except what you're teaching him or her, and you can shape and direct, and the kick is, the reason we don't do this is because, frankly, there are a lot of times where we're lazy, and if we kick the can down the road, it's not a big deal. It doesn't seem like a big deal. So you have a young boy. Boys live by their passions, right? And their passions, when they're six, their passions involve anything with a ball or anything that's edible. Okay? If it involves a ball or if it's edible, they're driven by this sort of thing. And so what they do is those passions are indulged. If they lose their temper because the ball went in the wrong direction, or if they lose their temper because dinner's not ready in time and they're famished, and their passions are out of control, and you just oh you poor baby and you rush to get them dinner. If you indulge it, what's going to happen when if this boy is passion driven? Right, he's just passion driven. What's going to happen when he's 13 or 14, and all of a sudden his body fills up with testosterone? And here's a passion that he has never had any experience of before, and it's 10 times more powerful than he's ever experienced, and he has no experience whatever in checking or learning self-control with the lesser passions. What could go wrong? Everything can go wrong. So, when children are little, that's when they're learning discipline, that's when they're learning who's in charge. That's when they learn how God works, how the world works. They learn all of these fundamental things. And as they're growing up, parents should be lifting restrictions, removing rules. Instead of what we normally want to do is let it go, let it go, let it go, and then we start applying rules the more you're, and by the time you're 16, you've got 182 rules posted on your bedroom door, which is nailed shut. Or, and stay in there and learn to behave. Instead, I remember with our oldest daughter, Becca, when she was 16, we had, to give you another example, we had very tight entertainment standards for our kids growing up. Just if they were going to a birthday party with other Christian kids from the same Christian school, we wanted to know what movie they were going to watch at the birthday party, and there were frequently times when our kids had to come home early or go out in the backyard and play while the other kids watched. We just were very strict on entertainment standards. Not for legalism's sake, but because we just wanted to teach the principles. But when Becca was 16, I told her, Becca, I just want you to know that if the kids are going out to a movie and you want to go, you don't need to get permission. You can watch any movie you want. It's just, you're free. We trust you, and you can watch any movie you want. And the reason I was able to do this is by this point, the standards were internalized. By this point, the standards, she had owned them, she understood them, and we just said, okay, think of it this way. If a kid's growing up without rules, and then you start applying them like crazy for the 3 or 4 years before they leave, before they join the Navy, right? And you just pile on restrictions, and then he's 18, joins the Navy, and he's off in the Philippines. Now what? Well, that doesn't work. This approach doesn't work. The point of the new covenant is God says, I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. One of the central features of new covenant thinking is the internalization of the law. That's what a parent's responsibility is bringing up children in the new covenant, is to nurture them so that God's standards, God's ways, God's method is internalized. It's in the heart, and it works its way out from the heart. So that's the scenario. That's the general problem. We indulge when children are little, and we try to crack down when they're bigger. And I think we ought to be stricter when they're little and be taking the training wheels off as they get older, because in just a matter of months, they're going to be out on their own. They're going to be off at the university, and they're going to be having to make their own decisions. They're going to have to get themselves up in the morning. They're going to have to do their own homework because somebody told them to do it and not their mom. They're going to have to do these things. And so it'd be better to have for them to have some sort of practice doing this with the training wheels off when there's some sort of adult supervision around and some sort of advisors and that sort of thing. So the general pattern ought to be growing up into liberty, growing up into fewer and fewer expressed rules, not because rules are unnecessary, but because the rules by that point are internalized. Okay? So all you young people here, I don't want you in the parking lot to be saying to your mom and dad, you heard him, no rules. You heard part of it. Yeah, no rules, because you have owned the rules. You've bought into them. You love them with all your heart. You know, here's another scenario to illustrate. Suppose you had a 16-year-old son come to his parents and say, Mom, Dad, I think we really need to have a talk. I'm 16 now, and the parents are thinking, if the parents were to fill in the sentence, I'm 16 now, what do they think is coming? What they think is coming is, I think I should be able to stay up later, watch what I want, do all these, hang out with the kids, come home later, etc. Suppose a kid approached his parents and said, Mom, Dad, I'm 16 now, and I really want to start assuming I think I'm growing up and I need to learn how to grow up, and I'm wondering if I could help you all make the insurance payments on the car. What? What? Maturity means asking for responsibility first, privileges second. Responsibility first, privileges second. That's what maturity looks like. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. It flees from those who evade it. All right. So those who take responsibility are growing up into maturity. Those who try to shirk responsibility and grab all the privileges are immature. So if you're 16, 17 years old and you're demanding the privileges of adulthood with none of the responsibilities of adulthood, you've got it upside down. And parents, if they're doing that, you've let them get it upside down. And so let's talk about how do we get from here to there. So that's the scenario. Now I want to move to the second part and talk about contentment, and then we'll move to loving the standard, what it means to love the standard. So, rightly understood, contentment is impossible to understand. And a preacher, a teacher, a conference speaker who sets himself to explain it is therefore heading into treacherous waters. If contentment is mysterious, how can we explain it? He needs to take care to explain only those aspects of contentment that are laid out in the Word, and then leave the Holy Spirit to do His work in bringing about contentment in our lives. And I'm making particular reference this morning to bringing about contentment in our families. Contentment in our families. Everybody's sitting around the dinner table or sitting around the living room in the evening talking about something, and everybody's content. Why? Because we like it here. We like it here. Be careful for nothing, in Philippians it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. I'm reminded of the comment by King James, speaking of the poetry of John Donne. He said, the poetry of John Donne is like the peace of God. He said, it passeth understanding. Another passage in Colossians 3 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Colossians 3:15. Alright, so when it comes to contentment, it's very easy for us to slip off the point. And so we have to look directly at what these passages are saying. We should do this expecting to be surprised. If God is going to do something in our lives that passes all understanding, we should perhaps expect the run-up to that to contain something unexpected also. Contentment passes understanding. And contented families pass understanding. It's just beyond us. In the Colossians passage, we have the duty of contentment stated. But note how it is stated. The peace of God is to be sovereign. Let the peace of God rule. Who is the king of this house? Who is the king of this house? It's the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule. Notice also that contentment is a corporate duty. We are called to this, he says, in one body. God's intent with regard to contentment is that it be manifested in a corporate way, that is, involving other people, both in the church body and in your family. Third, notice the close association of contentment with thanksgiving and gratitude. It says, and be ye thankful. In Philippians, we also have the duty stated, be careful and anxious for nothing. We then move into what we think is familiar territory. The apostle tells us to pray. This is something we know that we're supposed to do when we're worried, but we frequently don't do it the way we're instructed to do it here. We let our requests be made known to God, and we do this by means of prayer and supplication. But this leads to the very, very common problem of worrying on our knees. All right? Worry, 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 worry. In Jesus' name, amen. We pray and we pray and we pray like Sisyphus pushing that rock up the hill in Hades. We never get closure. We try to get the issue shut, but the latch never clicks. We pray about the thing we're worried about, but all we're doing is we're playing with a tar baby in our prayers. Just because worrying on our knees looks spiritual doesn't make it any fun. So, what is the armor? We got armor in this passage. What is the armor? Our tendency when we are worrying on our knees is to try to figure out a way for our hearts and minds to guard the peace of God. We are trying to guard the peace of God. We're trying to get to a state of contentment. And that state of contentment is this thing, this frail thing that needs to be protected. And we try to set our hearts and minds to become the barrier or the shield or the defense or the fortress for the peace of God. We consider contentment, the peace of God, to be our soft innards, which must be protected by the hard shield of our works, plans, thoughts, understandings, and so on. We try to protect the wrong thing with the wrong thing. But the peace of God, it says, guards our hearts and minds. Our hearts and minds don't guard the peace of God. The peace of God is the armor. The peace of God is not the soft body that needs to be protected by the armor. The peace of God is the armor itself. That means it is no fragile thing. The peace of God is not a guttering candle in a tornado, certain to go out. The thing that mystifies us about this, the thing that passes understanding about this, is how strong the peace of God is. One thing is sure, we are told here that the peace of God guards us, and we do not guard it. The peace of God guards us, we do not guard it. Well, what role does Thanksgiving have? But Thanksgiving takes a very different form than presenting a raw petition alone. Thanksgiving is different than a straight request. Thanksgiving offered in faith is still gratitude. It is still thanks. I thank you, Father. This is something the Lord Jesus himself did. There's two kinds of thanksgiving. There's thanksgiving that we understand sort of in a straight across way. Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving holiday. We gather around with our family. We're thankful for our family. We're thankful for the harvest. We're thankful for the food on the table. We're thankful for all the blessings. And they're just straight blessings, and we're grateful. All right, so God fills our hearts with gratitude for good stuff, and it's good stuff immediately, recognized as good stuff immediately upon arrival. But there are also hard providences. There are also things that are difficult to deal with. Serious illness, financial trouble, the death of a loved one, cancer, a child who's going astray. They're hard things to deal with. Now, Thanksgiving, when it's a Thanksgiving turkey, is sort of a straight equation. But there's another kind of Thanksgiving, and that's what's being talked about in Philippians, and this is what the Lord Jesus models for us. We know that the Lord presented his petition in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he did so with loud cries, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus petitioned the Lord, petitioned God the Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, he did this with loud cries. He agonized over the petitions that he was presenting to God. He knew what the cross would involve. Luke says that he had sweat like it was drops of blood. He was in utter agony. And yet, what's the context of that request? What's the context of the request? Earlier, just a short time before, when he had taken the bread at the supper, he said that it was his broken body, and he gave thanks. It says earlier that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It says in Isaiah that the suffering servant set his face like flint. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem. He enters into the spirit of the triumphal entry. He doesn't rebuke the children who are crying out in joy. It's a great joyful occasion, but he knew that his death was at the end of it. And it says in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He comes to the Lord's table. He comes to the Passover table. He washes the disciples' feet. He takes the bread, and he said, "This is my body," and he gives thanks, and he breaks it. "This is my body," and he breaks it, giving thanks. Jesus did not go to the cross on an emotional high. He did not go to the cross in a rush of positive emotion. He went to the cross in a spirit of thanksgiving, but a spirit of thanksgiving here is not inconsistent with true agony. The Lord Jesus was obviously giving thanks by faith. He was not giving thanks as part of an emotional rush. The cross was still before him. He gave thanks over his own broken body before the prayer in the garden. Scripture tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So thanksgiving can be spontaneous and unforced when the object of your desire is realized. When you love mashed potatoes and gravy and it comes and you give thanks, that's true thanksgiving. That is straight across thanksgiving. But there's another kind of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving can also be rendered by faith before the natural and emotional thanksgiving arrives for the celebration. Jesus is enjoying the straight across thanksgiving now. It says in Isaiah that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he entered into that joy. But he entered into that joy through trial. Okay, so let's put all this together. So you have a trouble or a discontent. You have a trouble or a discontent. Since we're talking about family and marriage, this trouble or discontent may be in your house. It may be unwarranted, or there may be real reasons for it. In the Lord's case, he was dealing with a real trial. In the Lord's case, he was dealing with a genuine trial. We sometimes are dealing with imaginary ones. We face real trials as well, and nothing I'm saying here about contentment should be seen as minimizing the reality of such trials. You may have a loved one who's dying. You may have hostile persecution at work. You may have lost your job because of your testimony for Jesus. You may be facing a financial disaster and not of your own making. In all of this, you should remember that a servant is not greater than his master. If the Lord Jesus could give thanks at the beginning of his trial, and there has never been a trial like it. If he could give thanks at the beginning of that trial, then how much more can we give thanks at the beginning of ours? It can be a bit of work understanding how this armor goes on, but once on, the peace of God, which protects your hearts and minds, passes understanding. Others around you cannot understand how your heart and mind are withstanding the blows. They see the blows, and they see your response, but they don't see the armor. That's why it passes understanding. They see the blows, and they see your response, but they don't see the armor. Other times, and unfortunately many other times, our discontent is simply a matter of murmuring or grumbling, the kind of thing that the Israelite children did in the wilderness. We do our best to imitate them. Too hot, too cold, too wet, too dry, too much, too little, and all topped off with a poor me. This is what often happens in Christian families. She didn't make her bed again. He didn't clean his bedroom again. Dinner is late again. He is late for dinner again. You know, and it can be petty, it can be more significant, but it's all the standard irritation, household irritations. In these circumstances, presenting our petitions to God, as it says in Philippians, with thanksgiving, present your request unto God with thanksgiving, the way the Lord Jesus broke the bread and gave thanks before the trial, with thanksgiving, amounts to confession of sin, and our discontent just vanishes like the attitude problem that it was. So, we come before the Lord, with an anxiety or a worry. We have trouble, and it troubles us. We lay out the difficulty before God like Hezekiah in the temple. We present the difficulty, and we do not put three layers of holy speak varnish on it. In other words, we are not required to pretend that we are not troubled when we actually are. We are not required to pretend that our troubles are not troubles. Look at the psalmist. The psalms are in the Bible for a reason, for a very good reason. And one of those reasons is to teach us how to pray. When it comes to his troubles, the inspired psalmist is frequently what theologians call a noisy bucket. He just lays it all out before God. Presenting our petitions and requests to God should be an honest activity. Let it all out. But here's the strange part. Paul tells us to do this. He tells us to present our petitions as they are, but he also adds that we are to do it with thanksgiving. Keep a psalter available. Keep a hymnal available. Sing. When you've laid all your troubles before the Lord, pick out a psalm of thanksgiving and sing it. This is the pattern. Present, thank, rest. Present, thank, rest. Remember, it is not your job to protect the peace of God. The peace of God is there to protect you. The peace of God is there to protect your family. The peace of God is there to protect your marriage. Your marriage doesn't protect the peace of God. Your family doesn't protect the peace of God. You don't protect the peace of God. The peace of God protects you. And you do this by presenting, saying, Lord, here it is. My teenage daughter is going through super attitude issues and has been there for 6 months. She's in a deep blue funk, and everybody else is in a mild blue funk because of her. And what are we going to do? You see, present, you thank, right? You present, you thank, and you rest. Present, thank, rest. Now, let's move on to the third section where I talk about loving the standard. As a pastor, this is one of the things I frequently do in pastoral counseling, is I'll say to people in whatever situation is, I'll say, you know, I want you to understand that there's no situation so bad, but you can't make it worse. He said encouragingly. And we need to understand this because if you come in and say, what could be worse than a teenager with a terrible, stinky attitude? What could be worse than that? Well, a teenager with a stinky attitude who has a mom with a stinky attitude. That could be worse, right? That's two times as worse. That's just really bad. You just don't want that. A lot of things can be worse. If you've got a trouble in the household, if you've got disobedience in one of the kids, if you've got kids who aren't cooperating, or you know, your son is you're homeschooling your son and he doesn't like his math teacher, you know, you. And you, sometimes you think of calling the elders, and sometimes you think of calling the cops. And 911, my son won't do problem set 37. So you've got this problem. What could make it worse? What could make it worse? All kinds of things could make it worse. And discontent is one of them. Grumbling, feeling sorry for yourself, lamenting, all of that is not productive. It's not helpful. It just adds to the tumult. So, this is the next part, and this is hard, this is admittedly hard for many I'm involved in the classical Christian school movement. Many of my friends who are involved in it are trying to recover standards in education. We're trying to recover high standards in education. I know that many homeschooling families are doing the same thing. They're all about standards. Now, for 2 cents, here's another basic rule of thumb this is one of my pastoral rules of thumb as I go into situations, and that is, what would I do if I were the devil? What would I do if I were the devil with this situation as it presents itself to me? I would take a homeschooling family with 7 kids who are very concerned about standards, and I'd try to morph it over time into the concern about standards. I would try to morph into a concern about appearances. Concern for standards, it began with a zeal and a concern to recover true, vibrant, joyful Christianity that was learned and loved knowledge and loved Jesus. And over time, it turns into a concern for appearances. How do the people at church think we're doing? How do the girls have their hair done? Do the dresses all match? Are we the perfect homeschooling family? The concern for standards drifts into concern for appearances. The same sort of thing can happen in a Christian school. The concern for standards drifts into a concern for appearances, a concern for becoming a prep school, we place kids in the following Ivy League schools, we do this and we do that. All right, now here's the kick. And what I'm about to say is hard for many parents, many educators who are involved in bringing up children and who are involved in trying to recover standards. And I'm all about it. I'm Mr. Recover the Standards. Please understand that. But your job as parents is not to get your kids to conform to the standard. Your job as parents is not to get your kids to conform to the standard. Your job as parents is to get your kids to love the standard. Your job is not to get them to conform to it. Your job is to get them to love it. Now, this is the hard part. People might say, well, that's inspiring, or that's terrifying in an inspiring kind of way. But here's the next thing, and this is where it will seem to some of you as though I've lost my mind. Your job is to get them to love the standard. And if you cannot get them to love the standard, lower the standard. Your job is not to get them to conform to it and hate it, and then count the days until they're 18 and out of here. Your job is to get them to love the standard, and if they're not loving the standard, lower the standard, and lower the standard to the point where all of you together can love that standard and love it, and then grow to the next level, and then grow to the next level loving it. Don't leave anybody's heart behind. When you're recovering the standard, don't recover the standard just in terms of external conformity and leave their hearts behind, because when you leave the kids' hearts behind, when you leave the students' hearts behind, what you're doing is you're now doing it for appearances. That's what I mean by appearances. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but he loses his soul? What does it profit a man if you get into all the Ivy League colleges but you lose your heart, lose your soul? What's the point? The point is, it'd be far better to have your kids graduate with an 8th grade education and love every bit of it than to graduate with a superlative education and despise the Jesus who gave it to them. That's just fundamentally it. Now, here's the problem. This is why we grapple with this. When I say lower the standard, that's an optical illusion. I'm not really saying lower the standard. I'm saying to parents, raise the standard on yourself. Right? It's easy to just demand in a brusque voice, do it, do it, do it. Now, what does Jesus say about the Pharisees? He says they tie heavy burdens on other people, and they don't lift a finger themselves. That's the Pharisaical mindset. My kids have read Homer. My kids have done this. My kids have done that, and I told them to do it, and I'm making them conform. And if they're seething, there's a fundamental problem. There's a glorious verse in Deuteronomy that says, you shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. You shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. What's that about? It's not against the law of Moses to slaughter the kid, slaughter the baby goat, and eat it. Not against the law to make goat stew. It's not against the law to dispose of the baby goat. It is against the law to boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's against the law. I'm mindful of the place in Corinthians where Paul cites the passage, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the corn. And Paul says, is it oxen God's concerned about? Does he not say this for our sake? Doesn't he say this so that we would learn the principle applying to people that a laborer is worthy of his hire? You shouldn't shortchange the minister. You should pay him well. Why? Because the Old Testament law says you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the corn. So is it baby goats that God's concerned about alone in that passage? No. It's not. This is said for our benefit. What is the principle that's being taught? You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You shall not take that which God gave as the instrument of life and turn it into the instrument of death. You shall not take that which was given for life's nourishment, milk, and turn it in, fill up the cauldron with it, and cook the baby goat in it. That was given for life, not for death. You must not take that which God gave for life. Catechism, let's say. Catechism is the child's life. What is your only hope in life and in death? What is the chief end of man? Catechism is a glory. It's milk. It's mother's milk. What is a child's education? Milk. It's nourishment. It's life. It's, oh boy, another Monday, another week of school. Another week in which to excel. Well, that can be taken to extremes also, but you want to see in the halls of your school simultaneously high standards and high cheerfulness. High standards and high cheerfulness. High morale. You want to see around your dinner table chatter, laughter, joy, and discussion about what they were reading. I remember, with Nate again, we would sit down at the dinner table, and when the kids were in high school, and we'd sit there. Nate loved his dinner, but we would sit there, and his dinner would get cold, and he would tell us stories out of Herodotus. He's reading stories in Herodotus, and they'd captured his imagination. He'd just be telling us things. And we talk about dinner is the place where everything overflows. It's abundance. It's joy. It's good. And if you say, I can't get that. Well, then lower the standard to the point where you can get it. If you're having trouble passing sixth grade, go back to third grade and pass it. Do it well at third grade and then go to fourth grade. Do it well and bring everybody along and then get to fifth grade. Do it again. We sometimes think that we are more in control, of things than we actually are. So parents think we're gonna build our children's memories. We're gonna craft memories, and we're gonna save up our money, and we're going to Disneyland, and we're gonna take them all that way. And we save up thousands of dollars, and it's a lot of work, and we go there, and we do the Disneyland thing, and we do the whole thing, and we come back, and then 15 years later, two of the kids say, "We went to Disneyland." We did not. No, we didn't. And then you hear the kids talking later, and they say, "Hey, do you guys remember the time when we were driving back from Coeur d'Alene and we stopped in Potlatch and we bought fudgesicles and we threw rocks in the creek?" "Yeah, I remember. That was the greatest thing ever." And the fudgesicles cost about $3.50, right? And the memory you built there, not on purpose, was taken 15 minutes, getting home 15 minutes later, and time was spent chunking rocks into the creek, which was free, right? and they treasure that up forever. Well, they treasure that up forever because it's a representative. It's part of the cumulative effect of the general tenor of the home. All right. So, when the education, when you're teaching, when the discipline is applied, you want your children to understand and embrace it. You want them to understand and embrace it. Your task is to get them to love it. Now, if your task is to get them to love it, if you would rather insist on conformity at the eighth grade level than buying into it at the sixth grade level, and you don't want to go back to sixth grade and get them to buy into it, because that would be a higher standard for you. You, as a parent, getting them to love the sixth grade standards, that's more on you. That's a higher standard for you. Just insisting on external conformity at the eighth grade level is a higher standard for them that they don't like and they don't appreciate, but it's a lower standard for you. It's easier for you to just insist on just fill in the blanks, connect the dots, just do the deal, do what you're told to do. There are hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a constant temptation and a sin. And someone once said that hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. A genuine $20 bill is not responsible for the counterfeit, right? So people don't counterfeit brown Safeway shopping bags. They don't have a printing press set up in the basement to print those things off because they're not valuable. But they do counterfeit $20 bills. So what happens is in a church, in a community where that family over there really seems to have it together, that they really seem to have it, and we want to look like we have it, like Ananias and Sapphira, this begins at the very start of the church. People are, God's spirit is on them, and they're sharing, and they're being generous, and Ananias and Sapphira wanted to sell their property, give only part of it, and look like they'd given all of it. And Peter says, no, the land was yours, you didn't have to sell it. Once you'd sold it, you didn't have to give any of the money. We would have received your gift gladly as a partial gift. Your problem is you wanted the partial gift to be reckoned to you as a total gift. The problem was you wanted to be all foam, no beer, all hat, no cattle, all head covering, no submission, that sort of thing. Right? Well, he had me with the hat and the cattle, but he lost me. I've determined over the years that there's sometimes an inverse relationship between the size of the head covering and the lack of submission. Why does your wife wear that head covering? Well, she told me she was gonna. Okay. Right. Now, this is a people problem. It had a certain manifestation in the first century. It had a different manifestation in the sixth century, a different in the 13th, and it's got a different manifestation in the 21st. We have to understand that we are going to be constantly tempted to want to look like we have our act together more than we actually do. And as soon as that temptation has you by the throat, the temptation is to take shortcuts. And when you take shortcuts, you're shortcutting your kids. You're not blessing them. You're not benefiting them. You're not in it for them. They become sort of become part of your prospectus, part of your brochure that you hand out at church. See my kids are all together. My kids are all lined up. But that's not true maturity. What we should be after, too many Christians are trying to raise kids who are not endangered. Right? And that by itself, it's okay. But if your focus is on, I want to raise my kids and have them go out in the world and not have them be endangered. That, your vision's too low. Your vision's too low. You should not want to raise unendangered kids. You should want to raise dangerous kids. Dangerous kids. Why? Because they know they can go, they're going out into the world armored in the peace of God. Aren't clothed in the peace of God. with salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes, as the great hymn, John Newton's great hymn, has it. You can stand on the walls of this great city of God's joy and look down on all your foes. And you can do that with your kids there with you. Your kids can stand on this fortress wall with you and smile at all their foes. Why? Because they're with you. It says that the man is blessed who has his quiver full of them in Psalms. And it says, when the Bible talks about kids who are a blessing, the number of kids being a blessing, it says that the man is blessed because his sons will stand with him as he contends with his enemies in the gate. Now, the patter of little feet around the house is wonderful. It's glorious. I've got three kids. They all live in Moscow. I have 16 grandkids. Every Saturday night, everybody comes over to our house for Sabbath dinner and for the kids to run down the basement and terry hoot, as we call it. They terry hoot in the basement. In the summer, they terry hoot in the front yard, and they just have a wonderful time. Having kids, little kids, is a wonderful blessing from God, but it's not the final point. It's not the end game. My father also comes to be with us at Sabbath dinner. So we have four generations in Christ gathered around the table. And my granddaughter, Nate's daughter, Marisol, is three now. When she was two, she was standing on the hearth in our living room after Sabbath dinner. My father was sitting across the way. And she had a serious case of the cutes, if you know what I mean. She was just standing on the hearth being cute, and she knew it. And she was working it. And I don't know who teaches them these things. Well, my dad was sitting across the way, and he looked at her, and he sort of jokey shouted at her, "Have you no conscience?" No, the answer is no, apparently not. So that's delightful. And we delight in our grandkids. We delight in them when they're little. Every age is just great. But what we're aiming at is the showdown in the city gates. That's what we're aiming at. The city gates, when we're at a city council meeting and your sons and your sons-in-law are standing with you, and they're on your side, not the other side. They're with you. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. That's not the patter of little feet around the house. Those are sharp arrows. Those are dangerous kids, not endangered kids. Kids who love the standard are equipped to deal with they're equipped to make a bigger dent on the world than the world is going to make on them. They're equipped to dish it out. If they go to a state university, or if they get a job with a secular firm, they've got their vertebrates. They've internalized the standard. Not only do they have they internalized the standard where they so such that they have phobias. That's not what I'm talking about. They're not neurotic. They've internalized the standard because they love it. They love Jesus. They love Aslan. They love the Shire. They're fighting for something they love. They're not fighting out of fear. They're fighting out of contentment. They can say, God has put us, just return to the Sabbath dinner. When we gather around the table and we have, so all 16 grand, there's 24 of us when there's no company. So every Saturday night, my wife cooks for this great overflow of joy. And, we begin the Sabbath dinner. This is the day we toast. This is the little kids, the 2-year-olds have a little goblet of wine, little tiny goblet of wine, and everybody else has wine, and this is the day the Lord has made. And then everybody responds, "We will rejoice and be glad in it." And then I ask them catechism questions. Do you love God? Yes. Are you baptized? Yes. Is Jesus in your heart? Yes. Will you take the Lord's Supper tomorrow? Yes. What day is it? And then I go break out and talk to them individually. And the oldest kid in each family asks the questions of their siblings. And they work through, what day is this? It's the Lord's Day. What kind of day is it? It's a sweet day. And, you know, we're doing all this. And then I ask the last question, which is, kids, what is the point of the whole Bible? What is the point of the whole Bible? And the answer is, kill the dragon, get the girl. So, that's the point. What? You know, what? Well, isn't that Genesis 3? the seed of the woman will be given, and he will crush the serpent's head, kill the dragon. And why does he do that? To rescue his bride, to get the girl. That's the whole point. This is exuberant Christianity. This is joyful Christianity. This is contented Christianity. And you want to bring your kids up in it where they know what it is and they love what it is. And it's not, this joy is not discredited by a sour demeanor or a rule where you've got a bunch of rules and scruples wound tight around your axle. You don't want that. When you bring your kids up in this, I want you to know that I really believe that Christian households should have a sense of moral order to them. I'm not trying to urge you to a life of chaos and nobody has to do anything and lower the standard and everything gets sloppy and that's not what I'm urging. What I'm urging is make sure that you get the heart and the externals lined up. Make sure you get them in sync and bring them along together and go as far as you can in the raising of standards. Go as far as you can growing up into truth. Go as fast and as far as you can if you're all going together and your hearts are going with you. One other thing. Occasionally, I'm not talking about the occasional situation where a kid's in a funk for a couple of days. I'm not talking about that. Here's an illustration. If I'm a teacher in a classroom and I give a test and three kids flunk it, I've got a three-kid problem, right? If I give a test and 17 kids flunk it out of a class of 18, I've got a teacher problem. You see the difference? Three kids sometimes don't study and they need to be exhorted and disciplined and brought up to speed. You've got a three-kid problem. And you don't change the standard, you bring the kids up to speed. But if everybody flunks it, if nobody's getting it, then you've got a teacher problem. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. If the whole family is flunking the test every time, it's a teacher problem. If one of your kids is having a tough week, then you work with it. You don't change anything. You don't slow anything down. You just work with that kid and bring them up to speed. And you pick up the stragglers as you go. But everybody is working, walking along in their pilgrimage together. You're in it together. Your household is in it together because you love Jesus and you love each other. You love Jesus and you love each other. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to think about these things. And I pray that you'd help us as we continue to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.